Luke chapter 1, verse 32. The appointed king. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. I suppose it's a very common complaint among Christians, clergy, ministers, preachers at this time of the year that the Christmas message is in danger of being suffocated by other things, such as, for example, commercialism. Buying Christmas presents in the last week must have made many of us realize that somebody is doing very, very big business indeed. More notes are out, according to the Bank of England, than ever before. So that commercial interests have certainly come upon Christmas and have made a good thing of it. But for myself, I don't believe that is anything like the worst thing that can suffocate Christmas. And I should like to mention sentimentalism as an almost greater enemy. I don't like myself criticizing our Victorian forefathers because I believe that Christians of 100 years ago could teach us a great many things today. But there is one thing that I think we don't want to learn from those years, and that is a mawkish sentimentalism when dealing with some sides of Christian truth. And many of the things that we inherit in our outlook on Christmas most certainly do come from the Victorians. You will see some comments about this in our carol service sheet written by Timothy Hoare. I quote one paragraph. Things have not changed much in the last 100 years. Christmas seems to have been fossilized in the 19th century. Jolly coachmen, steaming jugs of toddy, Yule logs and all. Our enjoyment of Christmas seems to depend on letting our imagination run riot over the glories of the past. Christmas has been immersed in 19th century sentiment. The carols we sing, few of which were composed by electric light, evoke pictures of stars, kings, and a chubby baby in a cozy manger. These elements in the gospel story are true, but served up with 19th century trimmings, they give good excuse to the teenager who said, "Christianity is kid stuff, it's like a fairy tale." Now, I want, if I may, for a moment to get away from the fairy tale element of it by striking this particular note, which is here, right at the heart of the Christmas story. In the announcement to Mary that the son she should bear is to be a king reigning forever. Of course, our whole ideas of sovereignty and kingship are not very realistic today because we live in the days of constitutional monarchs. If we lived in the days of Christ or in Tudor days, we should have known what a real king was. I'm going to select three things that real kings did as elements in what Christ does as the king we celebrate during Christmas. These are in a selection. But I hope that they'll put back the perspective and get back the balance in our Christmas celebration. First, the king's pardon. Now, if you look at the chubby baby in the manger, and you see people coming to give him gifts, and you read carols which say, "Give him your heart," we get a picture of Christ as receiving from us the gifts of our homage and obedience and love. And this is no doubt right. But if we see Christ at Christmas time as also the king, it helps to put this picture back in perspective. For the mark of the real king is that he possesses everything, and most people want him to give them lands and honors and other things beside. The thing about a real king is that he possesses and gives to others, and people depend upon him. And no more so in history than in this matter of forgiveness. Mr. Bacon, who comes quite often to our 1 o'clock service, and I'm glad to see here today, has a remarkable collection of old manuscripts, and he lent me some of them to look at. Amongst them is this pardon, signed in 1806 by George III to two men called Edward Warburton and William Bolton. Whereas Edward Warburton and William Bolton were at a quarter sessions tried and convicted of grand larceny and were sentenced to be transported 7 years for the same, we, in consideration of some favorable circumstances humbly represented unto us in their behalf, are graciously pleased to extend our grace and mercy unto them and grant them our pardon for that said crime, on condition of their enlisting and continuing to serve us as soldiers in our army abroad until duly discharged thereof. Edward Warburton, William Bolton, pardon, 1806. Now, I'm very certain that Mr. Warburton and Mr. Bolton were very pleased to get that pardon. It is one of the prerogatives of a true sovereign, and has always been in history, that he can overrule the processes of law and come into the situation where everything is helpless and hopeless and give a forgiveness and a pardon so that we can start again. And surely that is the glory of the gospel. How glorious the gospel is can be seen in contrast to this royal proclamation. Because there are two things here that are not in our proclamation of the gospel. That is that George III could forgive in this way, by his grace and mercy, first, in consideration of certain favorable things that have been brought to his notice from the past, and secondly, in the future, because of certain conditions that he was going to make, that they would serve in his army abroad for 7 years. Certain favorable circumstances, certain clear conditions. And surely the glory of the Christian gospel, which it's our honor to proclaim here at St. Helens to our friends, is that by the grace and mercy of King Jesus Christ, a divine pardon, a complete forgiveness is offered, without any favorable circumstances needing to be pleaded, and without any conditions in the future needing to be laid upon us, because we're too weak to keep them or to promise them. So that we have the remarkable privilege of going to our friends in the name of Christ and offering them a forgiveness and not laying upon their shoulders hideous burdens about the future, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and not asking that there should be certain favorable things about them, that they should have had a church background or anything of that kind, but that in sheer grace and mercy God will come to anybody in Christ and offer a divine pardon here and now. Surely that's a gospel worth living for and dying for, and it's the gospel which we have to proclaim here at St. Helens. So I want you to think this Christmas of that gift and to ask yourself whether you have in fact received it. How can I ask that question again? I've asked it many times. Do you know, I much fear that there are some people here, people of sincerity, people of earnestness, people have listened to what I've had to say for 1, 2, 3 years, and yet they have never actually asked for this divine pardon, and therefore they have never received it. I love that passage in Luke 11 at Christmas time, which is why I asked Mr. Hewitt to read it. I am not a father, but I am a godfather many, many, many times over, and this week I have been wrestling, or fortunately one or two people have been helping me, to deal with the question of presence of some of my godchildren. And I rang up one particular set of parents and said, now what does Richard want? You know, I did it rather subtly, I thought, to find out without his knowing. To receive a postcard the next day, he chose the GPA on that occasion, a postcard next day, yesterday, a delightful one, which said, dear Uncle Dick, I want a book or a jigsaw with love from Richard. Well, no subtleties there. Somehow he'd heard quite plain what he wanted. There it was on a postcard. Perhaps all the plainer because I forgot him last year. Now, maybe in surreptitious ways or in plain ways, you've discovered what your children or your godchildren want. And what father, or may we say what godfather among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Instead of a jigsaw, give him a savings certificate? If then you are evil, know how to give good gifts to... It's no good laughing. You know how much that money will keep in inflation, you businessmen. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? Why then don't you ask? Isn't it lovely the way that child asks? I want this with love from. We would only deal with God in that plain, straightforward way. Maybe our lives would be much more enriched. Let's use this Christmas as a great asking time. Let's ask for our own lives. Let's ask for our friends. Let's ask for St. Helens and the work in the city. If you felt that you were neglected the last time you asked God, ask again. Let's be great askers. It may be if we went away as a body of Christians to ask God for the city, that he would give the Holy Spirit to a multitude of new people, as he's given it to a multitude in this last 12 months. He would answer. For if we know how to give gifts, how much more does he? Of course, I know that many of you are rejoicing in that great gift in this last 12 months, and I rejoice with you. Now, the second thing I wanted to mention about a real king, and that's his authority. It's very interesting to see the way in which Jesus, from the first moment that he arrived in Galilee to proclaim the gospel, proclaimed his authority. It interests me more and more that he does not come simply offering a pardon for individuals, full stop, leaving it there. Some people's gospel is simply an individual affair. He comes saying, the kingdom of God has arrived, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom has come, my authority is here. And he goes on saying this throughout the gospel story. And even when men went and listened to him and they crucify him and reject him, at the last day he is still saying the same. He says, all authority is given to me, go and preach the gospel. He will not take this strand out of his message. He says, I'm a king and I've got authority. Surely the mark of a true king is that he's got authority. Now, we have a very, very good illustration of that in the papers in the last week. The whole issue of King Constantine is a question of authority. If we read in the Evening Standard that King Constantine had gone back to Greece on his own conditions, we should know that in him and not in the colonels resided authority. But it is just because he now has no authority, no real authority, that he can't go back when he likes and as he likes. He is a king whose authority has been taken away from him. Now, the great question that we Christians are bound to ask ourselves today in the 20th century is this. Is our king a king who's had his authority taken away from him? As we open our papers, as we see what happens in the world, as we see evil, disease triumphing in so many places, we say, is Christ a king whose authority has been stripped from him? And it's because of this fear that there might be in our hearts that Jesus taught right from the beginning that he was coming once in humility but again in glory. And he never taught his first coming without also teaching his second coming. And I believe that to celebrate Christmas without rejoicing in our hope of the second coming is really to talk nonsense. Because, you see, if all we can say to the world is we've got a king, but he was crucified by the people he should have reigned over, and he's gone away, well, that's not much of a king, is it? But what kind of king have we got? We have a king who can come back just when he pleases. And that means, it can only mean one thing, this, that he has all authority and power. Oh, how this doctrine of the second coming of Christ has been discredited by people emphasizing the time element. Wolf, wolf, the preacher cried in the last 100 years, he's coming tomorrow. Christ didn't come tomorrow, and so people, shrewd people, began to say, this is absurd. But it was never the time element that Jesus wanted us to preach. It was the fact of his coming. That is all that matters. If Jesus Christ is not coming again, then he has not got all authority in heaven and earth. It's as simple as that. And if we don't believe in the second coming, we haven't got a king to celebrate at the first coming. Somebody said to me, a young Christian said to me rather delightfully, I thought, he said, you know, all my mature Christian friends, the people I look up to, they're all waiting for the second coming of Christ, and they seem to look forward to it. He said, I don't want him to come. I've got friends. I want to win. And mentioned a certain place in the city where he wanted to win them. Well, I said, don't worry. Christ thinks the same as you. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, the promise of his coming, as some count slowness, but is forbearing towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, isn't that an encouraging fact? This young man said to me, I don't want him to come because there's this friend and that friend I want to reach, they're not ready. And Jesus from heaven echoes that thought. He says, no, I'm waiting. I also want to have mercy. I also want to include them in my kingdom. But I am coming. And on that great fact rests our hopes and belief that our king has all authority in heaven and earth. Now, in a minute or two, let me deal with the last thing, the king's enemies. As another phrase, that is always associated with sovereignty. A king will put down his enemies. As we look at the child in the manger, we may see only weakness. But as we look at the king in the manger, we see authority and one who has come to declare war against all that is evil. And evil may well tremble at the sight of that baby in the manger. That is why I put alongside on the cards that verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now that is what Christ is doing. Some people foolishly put the reign of Christ off into the future. The reign of Christ, according to the New Testament, is here and now. And at this moment, Jesus Christ, through his disciples, is wresting from the devil evil. Wresting from the devil his prey, men, women. And it is our task as those who believe in a king who is reigning today at the right hand of God to take that authority which belongs to us and to wield it. And in that power to destroy the king's enemies. And how much evil there is in our national life and how much ignorance in the lives of our friends which needs to be destroyed. And we have the authority in his name to destroy it. Oh, that we could get this worldwide picture of what Christ the King is doing. That's why I mentioned that very frivolous remark of Mike Nesmith on the card. If it all ended tomorrow, it wouldn't matter all that much to me. Do you see that kind of remark is so typical of people today? If it all ended tomorrow, it wouldn't matter all that much to me. Here am I, a little island. I don't mind what's happening outside my island. They can drown if they like. I began, I shall end. That's all that matters. As though there wasn't anything happening outside. As though there wasn't a God who reigns in heaven. As though there wasn't a great conflict going on in the universe between Christ and the powers of evil. As though I lived just to myself. That, my friends, is the fairy tale. Isn't Christmas the fairy tale? That's the fairy tale. If it all ended tomorrow for Mike Nesmith, it certainly would matter, because after death comes the judgment. It would matter to every one of us if we're outside of Christ. The fairy tale is to think that I can live without him. To think that I can live my world with different perspectives and different aims. To think that the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom is something that doesn't really matter. Or if it matters, is secondary in my life. Whereas if we believe the real Christmas story, it's the most important thing that ever happened in history. And it's still the most important thing today. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. O God, we thank thee for lifting up our eyes just for a moment to the facts which we believe. The fact that thy Son Jesus Christ reigns today. And we ask that thou wilt commit to us as a congregation and as individuals the privilege of going into 1968 wielding that authority, wielding it in our families, amongst our friends, in our offices, casting out that which is evil, and bringing in his kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord.